There isn't a one of them who doesn't have serious flaws, flaws that disappoint us, that disillusion us, if we allow them to. And go back to Augustine and his endorsement of the use of coercion when dealing with heretics, which opened the door to the Inquisition, compel them to come in. He cited as a text in support of that. Feet of clay. Think of Jonathan Edwards after 20 plus years of ministry being dismissed by his church, probably because of his weakness as a pastor, not as a teacher or preacher, but as a pastor. Calvin had his Servetus. Luther is on record with vehement denunciations of the Jews. The fathers of the Southern Presbyterian Church, Thornwell, a vigorous defender of the Southern institution of slavery, Dabney, equally a vehement defender of the segregation of the races in public worship. We can move back to North America. Cotton Mather, though he later repented, defender of the witch trials. And we've had our heroes in the 20th century as well. And then in the Bible, David and his sin with Bathsheba, Moses and his striking of the rock, Elijah and his despondency, crying out to God to take his life, Peter, the denier of Christ, and so forth and so on. The more I look around and the more I learn of the history of the church, the more I come to realize that all of our heroes have feet of clay. There isn't one of them that remains faithful in all things from the beginning to the end. And that's what we see here in chapter 18. Of Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles 32, of Hezekiah. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, and in 2 Chronicles 29 through 31, three chapters, his virtues were extolled. And under the tremendous pressure that is brought to bear by the presence of the Assyrian armies over an extended period of time, he comes to waver and ultimately compromise. And as he does so, he reminds us that he's not the Messiah. The Messiah is yet another future descendant of David. He's a good man. He's the best man that has occupied the throne since David. He is a true son of David, but he's not the son of David. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. He too has feet of clay. He too is a flawed man. And under the pressure, the buildup of pressure over years of time, he capitulates, and he does so in a way that I think is instructive for us, that serves as a warning for us in our own situation today. Let's start with the pressure in verses 9 through 13 that's brought to bear on Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, verses 9 through 18. Now, it came about in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Halah and in Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. Now, this is just a rehash of chapter 17. This should all sound familiar to you. This is about the collapse of the northern kingdom. And the reason why the author reviews it again, as if I have it right, is because he wants to bring to the forefront again the context of Hezekiah's faith and boldness as it was described in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 18, where we read that he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. That was a brave and courageous and bold thing for Hezekiah to do. And he held that position of rebellion and defiance of the vast Assyrian armies for 28 years. And really from the time of the fall of the northern kingdom, you would have to say that it's at least 21 years where he stands and defies under the tremendous pressure and threat of the Assyrian armies that have been rampaging through the Middle East. I'm something of a World War II buff. And while I have no sympathy for Germany and its plight at the end of World War II, if you're at all familiar with 1945 and what was happening at the beginning of 1945, you'll know that the Russian hordes were beginning to move into eastern Prussia. And the accounts of the East Prussian population make for about the most horrible reading you will ever have to encounter. And the sense of impending doom and panic, in some sense, you might say, well, justly, given what the Germans did, the horrors that they perpetuated upon Eastern Europe and the Ukraine and Russia proper, they had it coming. You may want to say that. But still, the knowledge that there, just to the east, was a vast Russian army, a huge armored army that was unstoppable. And the world has yet to see an army of such size and of such power as was that Russian army as it was moving into eastern Germany. And the sense of doom, the panic, and then once East Prussia was hit and horrors that are unimaginable perpetrated by the Russians on the population in East Prussia, then all of Germany just sunk into despair, realizing that there was an unstoppable force that was about to plunder their nation with vengeance on its mind for all the horrors that the Germans had visited upon Eastern Europe and upon the old Soviet Union. That provides for me some sense of things in the Middle East at this time. You have a vicious, monstrous nation like Assyria who is virtually unstoppable and who is at the gates. And for 20 years and more, Hezekiah stands up to them and refuses to pay the tribute and defies them and trusts in God, that God will be his provider and God will be his protector. From 722, when he began to occupy the throne as a co-regent, until now 701 BC, 28 years later. But we read in verse 13 of the Assyrian siege now of Judah and Jerusalem. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So the Assyrians now are attacking the Judeans, the outlying cities that were fortified, armored cities, as it were, military towns, have been sacked. Some 46 cities were taken during this attack upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And now only the walls of Jerusalem stand between the Assyrian barbarians and Hezekiah. What I'm saying is that Hezekiah is feeling at this point tremendous pressure upon his faith. Time has passed, 28 years. He has stood firm over the long haul, but it has begun to wear him down. And that's what happens when our faith begins to waver. It's often over the long haul. It's chronic conditions. It's repeated temptations that wear a person down, where one begins to cry out, "Why God? Why again? Why now?" And it's that kind of pressure that Hezekiah has withheld courageously for years after year after year, under which now he will waver and compromise. In verses 14 through 16, then we read of the compromise. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, verse 14, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Done wrong. What wrong? I've done wrong in resisting you. I've done wrong in defying you. I've done wrong in not paying the tribute that you are due as the great king and power that you are. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Lift the siege. Back off. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. I'll pay the tribute, however vast it is. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. In other words, a vast amount of money. And Hezekiah is forced, in verse 15, to give him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, verse 16, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. He has to drain the treasury and strip the temple, a thing that was done in the past as well when under siege, but which throughout the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is always viewed as a bad step. Perhaps not wrong in itself, but that which portends of things that are going to be bad for Israel. If you stoop to this, if it's come to this point, then destruction is imminent. It's not wrong in itself, as it were, but it is a signal that Judah and Hezekiah in particular is no longer trusting in God for protection. He's now going to turn to worldly means. He's going to turn to negotiation. He's going to turn to bribery, which is what tribute is. He's going to no longer trust that God is going to be his protector, that God is going to keep him safe, that God is going to provide for him. He's not trusting God for that anymore. It's overcome him. The pressure has overcome him. And so he's now going to turn to other means. And the fact of the matter is that it doesn't work. And Sennacherib is going to renege on his promise. So relying upon worldly means doesn't work. He's going to attack him anyway. But nevertheless, he compromises under the force of the pressure that Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies bring to bear upon Judah. Now, what exactly is the problem? I think the text brings it out. I don't have to try to guess at what's going on here. I think the text tells us. Number one is that Hezekiah no longer trusts in God. At this particular point, he no longer is able to trust that God is going to protect him. So let's continue. Verse 17, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. And when they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. And Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? In other words, what he does is he takes all the tribute, all of the bribery that Hezekiah gives him, and he ignores it and attacks anyway and lays siege to the city. And through his agents, begins to rebuke Hezekiah at the very point of his weakness. In verses 19 through 24, the word translated either trust or rely is repeated 7 times. So that through the voice of the Assyrian officials, God is speaking to Hezekiah about the failure of faith. On what do you trust? In what do you trust? Upon what do you rely? from the voice of this pagan, Hezekiah is confronted with the failure of his faith. So look again at verse 19. What is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Verse 20. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Well, apparently what Hezekiah relied on in part of the intrigue that's going on here is that he's bribing, trying to pay the tribute to Assyria, and at the same time he's looking to Egypt for support in case there is war. And so the officials of Sennacherib say in verse 21, now behold, you rely, there's the word again, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. In other words, you're relying on that which cannot support you. You're leaning on that which has not the strength to hold you up. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And as said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. This had to be painful for Hezekiah. In other words, he's now saying, and saying aloud so that the people can hear, this Hezekiah who says that we are trusting in God is actually trying to turn to the Egyptians for help on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's saying trust in the Lord, but remember, he took away the high places that where you all used to worship. And in the name of reform and in the name of doing that which was according to Scripture and in obedience to God's commands, he took away all of those places where you used to worship when things were going well. When you weren't in this kind of danger, you can't rely upon the Lord. The Lord is not pleased with you because Hezekiah has taken away all of those high places, those sanctuaries, those places of worship where you used to offer the offerings that God would respond to. You can't look to the Lord. And so he's trying to divide Hezekiah and the pro-reform party from those who had resisted the reforms and who were skeptical about the reforms and who didn't like having those high places taken away from them. Verse 23, now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Look, you are so weak. I'll give you the horses for your cavalry. I'll give you 2,000 of them. The fact of the matter is you can't even put riders on them. I can dispense of 2,000 horses. I don't need them, and I can give them to you, but you can't even put riders on them in order to use them to attack back. Verse 24, how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. It was Isaiah in Isaiah 22, verses 8 through 11, who blasts Judah for its failure to trust in God. In Isaiah 30 and 31, he blasts Judah for the Egyptian alliance into which it entered. Upon whom do you trust? In whom do you put your faith? You were doing so well. You were trusting God. But then in weakness, you began to trust in your own ability to negotiate, in foreign alliances, and in other means. And then in the next section, then the question becomes, to whom shall you turn? Now that in the past, you see, you put your trust somewhere besides in God, now where will you turn? Who will deliver you? Whom shall be your deliverer? Whom shall be your savior? And 9 times in verses 29 through 35, the word for deliverer is used. Again, and we hear it from the mouth of the Assyrians. who it seems to me, it seems to me obvious what's going on here, is that, again, God is using unbelieving pagans in order to rebuke his people for their loss of nerve, which amounts to a lack of trust and a turning to someone else and something else for protection and provision. So verse 26, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Aramaic at that time would have been the lingua franca, the commercial language, the international language, the language of diplomacy. And he wants the Judean officials want them to speak in that language so that those who are guarding those who were soldiers on the walls of the city will not lose confidence, will not be frightened by the threats of the Assyrians. Well, the Assyrians have no intention of speaking in Aramaic. They're going to continue to speak in Judean, where all of those who are on the walls and listening can hear. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? What he's talking about there is siege conditions. This is what happens during siege. There's no more food. There's no more water. And so people are reduced to those sorts of horrors. This is the kind of thing that was going on in Eastern Europe in 1945. And worse. And the Assyrians will be every bit as brutal and barbaric as were the Russians. And so he's warning, this is what's going to happen under the siege. And yet worse will happen if you don't surrender, and we attack and knock down your walls and impale your king as we have the kings of all the other cities that we have conquered. Verse 28, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust. There's the word again. Trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord shall surely deliver. You see verse 29? Deliver. Verse 30, deliver. And this city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen, verse 31, to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out. And eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the water of his own cistern. Sounds wonderful. You're going to be prosperous again. You're going to have plenty to drink, plenty to eat. You're just going to be relaxed. You're going to sit under the shade of the fig tree. Verse 32, however, it's going to be in a place 1,000 miles from here. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Remember, that was the policy of the Assyrians in order to pacify captive peoples, was to move them hundreds and even thousands of miles away into the interiors of Asia, where they would be completely disoriented and unable to organize any kind of resistance. Do not listen, the end of verse 32, to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered this land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Again, the word delivered. Verse 34, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And where are the gods of the Sepharvim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. What do you do when faced with this kind of terrible, terrible pressure that comes to bear upon you? What kind of pressure? Well, we have to move from the pressure of the Assyrians to the kind of pressure that we have upon us today, which will be various, and each of us will have our own story about the kind of pressure that is brought to bear upon us that causes us to waver and subjects us to the temptation to unbelief, to compromise, to quit. It might be financial pressure that's being felt at home, or perhaps another kind of financial pressure that's being brought to bear at work, where you're being forced to compromise principle and to cheat and deceive or be dishonest. It might be moral pressure, like the kind that Joseph felt day after day as Potiphar's wife tried to pressure him and seduce him into immorality. It might be religious pressure, the taunts of the unbelieving or the differently believing and their mockery and their false claims. It might be health, chronic pain from poor health can bring tremendous pressure to bear upon an individual. Or marital pressure, the pressure of marital struggles and conflicts. And the question that Hezekiah faced is not dissimilar from the question that every one of us faced when this kind of long-term pressure, 28 years, Hezekiah resists, and then he capitulates. The question is, when under pressure, whether long-term or short-term, to whom will we turn? In whom will we trust? Upon whom will we rely? Who will save us? Who will deliver us? And I think the same question faces us as faces him. Are we going to turn to the Assyrians? Is that where we're going to place our hope? Is it in bribing the Assyrians? Is it going to be somehow negotiating a compromise with the Assyrians, with the world, with the barbarians, with the pagans? Is it going to be by turning to the Egyptians? Shall we succumb to the temptation that the people of God in the Old Testament seem to chronically capitulate before, which was to give up trusting in God and to scurry down to Egypt once more and to place their hopes and confidence in an alliance with the Egyptians? In other words, is it going to be found in the direction of the world? Am I no longer able to trust God's provision and protection in order to find contentment, in order to find happiness, in order to find joy? Is the pressure of singleness, is the pressure of the quest for success that felt over time, are these things going to work together and conspire together to deceive me and seduce me into compromising, into quitting, into turning to the world and to other sources for strength and for provision? As a church, I think we have a similar kind of question that arises from out of this text. You know, upon what do we base our hope for success? Or let's use more spiritual words, fruitfulness. Upon what do we rely in order to see our church full and lots of money coming in so that we might become a big church and a prestigious church? In whom do we place our trust, and upon whom do we rest our hopes, and to whom will we turn to deliver us and to save us when we are feeling the chronic pressure that the world is able to bring to bear upon us, whether that pressure is religious or moral or financial or marital or whatever form it takes? It has the capacity to wear us down and to bring us to despair and to give up our hope and to cry the ancient cry, "Why, God, why have you deserted me? Why are you not hearing my prayers and rescuing me and delivering me from my troubles? Why do these Assyrians persist now for all these years? They continue to hammer away at us, and you've not delivered us and you've not saved us. What else can I do? You do want me to be happy, don't you? you do want me to have happiness in this world. You do want me to be married. You do want me to be a financial success. You do want me to have the things of this world. And we begin to rationalize and convince ourselves that it's right to go to Egypt. It's right to turn to the Assyrians. It's right to look to the world. The world will provide my happiness. The world will provide my joy. The world will provide my contentment. And over time, we can be worn down by the relentless pressure that the world is able to bring to bear against us. We flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verses 7 and 8. We read of Hezekiah's recovery. We're not sure where to place it in the chronology, but somewhere between the attempt at bribery, the failure of that, Hezekiah looks within his own soul and repents and recovers and is able to speak, it says in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 32, encouragingly to the people. And he says to them in verse 7, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. You see, at some point, after the original attempt to bribe, after the failed attempt at an alliance with Egypt, somewhere Hezekiah searches his own soul and realizes that he's compromised, realizes his faithlessness, and turns from that. And spiritually, he recovers. This man with feet of clay nevertheless repents of his waywardness, recovers the right outlook and the right perspective, and puts his faith and confidence in God, and is going ultimately to be able to lead them to victory. Verse 8. Greater, the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him, that is with the Assyrians, is only an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. With our God is not an arm of flesh, Hezekiah says. Trust in God. Rely upon his word. Cling to his promises. That's where you're going to find your safety. That's where your security is. That's where it's always been. Don't look to Egypt. Don't look to Assyria. Don't trust in your own cleverness to construct alliances with the world. Don't dabble there. Don't think that there's where you'll find success and hope and contentment and joy and peace. You won't find it there. Where you will find safety, protection, and provision is in the Lord your God. And to believers today, we would want to ask, has he not spoken to us in Christ Jesus? Has he not demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? And has he not promised that having delivered up his son on our behalf, that with him he will freely give us all things? Hasn't he said that? And hasn't he also said through his apostles that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed? You don't need to turn to the world. It can't match up. It can't deliver what it promises. It's bankrupt. It's empty. You will find inadequate provision. You will not find protection. All that we need has been freely given to us in Christ Jesus. In Christ we have been given, says the Apostle Peter, everything pertaining to life and godliness. In Him we have been made complete. Having given us His only Son, with Him, He has freely given us all things. And so we end here where we end this morning. Ended this morning. Stand firm. Don't compromise. Stand in the strength that the Lord gives us in Christ by His Holy Spirit. And He doesn't say, fear the world and the devil. He says, be sober and resist. Don't fear. Greater is Him who is in you than him who is in the world. But stand firm and resist and be sober-minded as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, even as we see the failing of Hezekiah, we're reminded to look only to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who feeds our souls with heavenly manna, and who quenches our thirst with living water, so that we need never thirst again. And oh Lord, we pray that we would resist the bread of the world and its wells, which inevitably come up empty. We pray that we would resist and that we would cling to You and trust in You and find in You all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.